As we open our Bibles, let's come before God in prayer. Father in heaven, may you settle our hearts and our minds and turn our hearts to you, that your name would be lifted up and glorified, that your name would be magnified in our hearts. And Lord, may you give me clarity of speech. May you give me the words to speak. And Lord, may you speak and may we hear the name of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lord, may you guide us now through your Spirit, which is upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll read verses 12 to 16. You can find that on page 1135. 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll read verse 12 to 16. The Apostle Paul is speaking about marriage here, and he is speaking about a woman married to an unbeliever and the implications of what that looks like. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 12, and we'll read to verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of the Lord. In our area here in Pantego, where we live, we are surrounded by churches, and there are not very many Reformed churches. What does it mean to be Reformed? When someone asks you what it means to be Reformed, maybe you respond by speaking about the sovereignty of God. Maybe, on the other hand, you go to Martin Luther, you go to historical origins. That can be helpful, but it often doesn't satisfy people's inquiries. When we're asked about Reformed, oftentimes people are really asking, at least in my experience, really asking, how are you different than me? So when you talk about God's sovereignty, then, well, yeah, God's sovereign, of course, right? You talk about historical events, you can talk about the people and where you came from, but it really gets down to, what do you believe? Do you believe something unbiblical? Like, are you some crazy sect over there, right? As Reformed Christians, we are biblical. We do believe in the Bible, obviously. That's not saying other denominations do not believe in the Bible. But we disagree on what the Bible says. And in an area where we are, without many Reformed churches near us, one of the disagreements that often arises is infant baptism. As we look at Lord's Day 27, we're going to look at infant baptism particularly. And obviously, since we just read from a document that we confess to believe in, that we hold ourselves to believing, our church does believe in infant baptism. I have myself come from a Baptist background, and the late R.C. Sproul has played a huge role in my development, so I rely a lot on R.C. Sproul for this sermon particularly. So if something sounds familiar, maybe you've heard it from R.C. Sproul on his sermon he has many sermons on infant baptism. But so first, what do we agree on in regard to baptism? This is partly what we looked at last week. Every Christian believes baptism is a sign of the new covenant. Baptism is a sign of the washing away of sins, which we just read in our catechism. Just as surely as water washes away dirt, so too Christ's blood washes away our sins. Jesus accomplished this for us on the cross. Baptism signifies Jesus' blood covering us with his righteousness and taking our sin on himself. So what does this sign do? Well, Christians agree the sign itself does not save. The sign points us to what saves. It points us to Jesus. The sign sets you apart as a member of this community that believes in Jesus and believe what he has done for you. The community which professes, which worships Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as God. So believers all hold that baptism is a sign of God's promise, which is received by faith. The water of baptism, whether it be sprinkled or immersed, is a sign, something that we believe in. So a sign by its nature is outwards. It's something that you see, something that's outside of us. And it points us to God's promise, or promises to us. The promise God made to us is that we would have eternal life when we believe in him. 1 John 2:25, and this is the promise that he, Jesus, made to us, eternal life. Or John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Every Christian believes baptism points us to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that its mark separates us from the world, makes us distinct, different. Baptism marks us as believing in Jesus, believing that he became a man, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended into heaven and sits at the Father's right hand. So what else is common to believers, to Christians? Well, every believer also believes that circumcision is a sign of the old covenant. This isn't to say that circumcision and baptism are the same, but it is agreed that these two signs are the signs of the old and the new covenant, respectively. It also agreed that both signs are signs of faith, that the sign itself did not save. Circumcision was also not salvific in itself. It didn't save people in itself. It wasn't a circumcision that saved God's people, rather it was the faith that it signified. Genesis 17:11, God speaks to Abraham, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me and you." The sign points to belief in the promise that God has made to save his people. The act of the sign never did save. Just like the ring in marriage does a similar thing. It's a sign of a promise made between a husband and a wife. If a husband takes off the ring for work, that doesn't mean that he's not married anymore. This ring does not actually marry somebody, right? It's just a sign. It's the promise made of faithfulness. It's a promise made of faithfulness being kept as well. So there's a principle there. There's a sign given representing an inward faith. In the Old Covenant, this was circumcision. In the New Covenant, it's baptism. Now, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, this sign was given to infants. It is explicitly commanded to be done. And every Christian would agree on that. Genesis 17:10, every male among you shall be circumcised, God says to Abraham. And this is even enforced on the threat of death. You can think of Moses in Exodus chapter 4 on the way back to Egypt. He's been in the wilderness. He's on the way back into Egypt with his wife and his son. God's called him to speak to Pharaoh. He's traveling with Zipporah, his wife, and apparently a child, maybe two. In chapter 4:24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put Moses to death. But what happened? Well, Zipporah, his wife, steps in and cuts her son's foreskin off and touches Moses' feet with it. And God doesn't kill Moses. So it's a command that we circumcise. In the Old Testament, it's a command to circumcise God's covenant people. Upon the threat of death, even. If someone converted into being an Israelite in the Old Testament as well, they and their whole family, males, were circumcised. So infants are included into the promise made by God. Then there is an Old Testament principle then that children are given a sign of faith for the faith of their parents, or the belief of their parents. Now, there may be disagreement on the particulars of what circumcision signified. We could get into a lot of that, and I would love to get into that if you want to have a coffee with me one day. It's different. It's not more than baptism, but it is different than baptism. There's differences there. But we also all agree that the New Testament sign of faith is also required as well. Matthew 28:16, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. It's a command, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Acts 8, Philip is called to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch. And in Philip's presentation of the gospel, somewhere in there, there's baptism, because the Ethiopian eunuch sees water, and there's water. What's stopping me from being baptized? Why don't we do it right now, right? In his presentation of the gospel, baptism is included. So then, where do Christians disagree? Where Christians can disagree is who receives this new covenant sign then. Now, the Bible is silent on this issue. We have parties on both sides that use the Bible to prove their points. There is no explicit passage in Scripture that tells us that we are to baptize our infants. Likewise, there is no explicit prohibition against baptizing infants. There's no command in the Bible that says, do not baptize infants. What we have to agree on is that what we are doing is using, we're using scripture, but we're not using direct commands. We're using implications. We are using inferences. God has chosen to remain silent on this issue. We have to look at scripture still and understand scripture and study scripture, but we have to acknowledge that there's no command on this. Now, I actually think this silence is an implication of scripture, proving reason for infant baptism, reason to baptize our infants. Circumcision was required in the Old Testament, right? It was administered to babies. Along comes the New Covenant. We have the sign of baptism now administered. Why not give the sign to babies as Israelites had done for thousands of years in circumcision? Did the Old Testament principle stop in the New Testament? No, there's no word of it stopping, right? So what about arguments against infant baptism? As we can think about these, I think the one that is most common is the example of the narratives that we have in Scripture. There are numerous occasions of people, of households being baptized, especially in the book of Acts, which we plan to start a series on in the month of May. How do we look at these narrative accounts of baptism in the New Testament? Of the many recordings of baptism, of the baptisms, every one of the ones that were recorded in the New Testament are adults. Every one of them came to faith and is baptized. There are five households that are recorded to be baptized: Cornelius in Acts 10, Lydia, family, and the Philippian jailer, both of them in Acts 16, Crispus in Acts 18, Stephanus in 1 Corinthians 1. Now, if we could prove that there was even one baby, if we could prove that there was one baby in any of those households, then we'd have proof. We'd have hard evidence that the Bible says we should baptize infants. We would have irrefutable proof that we are to baptize babies. But we do not have that. We do not have proof of babies being baptized in these households. We do not know if there were babies in any of these households. There are plenty of homes without infants. We have to grant that this could be a possibility. There may not have been many babies, may not have been any babies in those households. So the household argument isn't proof against or for infant baptism. Now, on the other hand, household does not definitively exclude infants. So household argument, doesn't prove either. But what about each of the cases where adults are baptized? As I said, all the baptisms recorded are adults. Does this disprove infant baptism? Since all the recorded baptisms are adults, does this disprove infant baptism, saying we should only baptize adults? Well, as I said, we're going to be starting a series in Acts in May. Acts records many baptism. All of these are Gentiles. All of them are first-generation converts. They make a profession of faith as adults to receive the sign of baptism. Does this disprove infant baptism? Well, I'd say no, it does not. To disprove infant baptism, we would have to have a minimum of one record of these adult baptisms being of a child of believing parents, right? If you could prove that even one of these baptisms that are recorded in the New Testament, even one of them is of somebody that's parents are believing Christians, and this person was in that family as an infant, so that they would have been baptized, then we would have proof that we should not infant baptize. But as the Bible reveals itself to us, as the Bible says, there is no evidence of this. There is no evidence of this. None of them would have been old enough, for one thing. The records we have in the Gospels, and especially in Acts, record a transition period. We have old covenant signs still happening. We have the introduction of the new covenant. In this introduction, the church, the apostles and teachers are speaking to people, calling them to take hold of this sign, which I believe Scripture points to us, including babies. Right? Now, does all of this make sense? Where does that leave us on the disagreement? Does the promise sign get put on a baby of a believer, or only on professing adults? Now, it did get put on the baby of a believer in the Old Testament. Does it still now, though? There is this transition, right? Is it fair to say, then, that the differences Christians have in baptism is on whether the sign of faith is given to believers' children in the New Testament? So do you follow? Circumcision was the Old Testament sign given to babies. Baptism, the New Testament sign given to who? Well, as we have recordings in the New Testament, only adults are recorded as being baptized in the New Testament. Are babies included? So the evidence we're looking for, or what we're trying to prove, is this transition time. Are babies included in this promise? Do we see anything in the New Testament of this? R.C. Sproul calls this idea of family solidarity. Many theologians call it family solidarity when a child receives a sign from a parent's belief and incorporated into that by the parents. So when the parents believe something, then the children are automatically included into this community. Do we see evidence of family solidarity in the New Testament, as we do in the Old Testament? Because we do see that in the Old Testament, obviously. Are children included into the community of faith? Well, I read from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, Paul is addressing the Corinthian church. He's speaking about a wife whose husband is an unbeliever. And Paul says, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. And we see that the children of even one believer are holy. That word holy means set apart. It means consecrated. Paul explicitly says this, that the children of even one believer are holy, that they're set apart. Children of one believing parent are set apart, they're consecrated. So what does that mean? What does it mean that the children of one believing parent are holy? Well, it means, as we see in the Bible, they're full members of the covenant. Full members of the covenant community. This is why we baptize babies here at Covenant. We believe that our children are full members of the church. We believe that the promises that God has made are promises made to our children as well. And what are these promises? Well, the promises like Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That promise is for your children. Joshua 1, verse 9. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Very similar. That promise is for your children. Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is confidence in God's promises because we raise our children with a rod and a staff. We raise our children to know God's word. We raise our children disciplining them, protecting them. We point them away from sin. We point them to Christ. Children of believers grow up with God's word guiding them and God's words promising, making promises to them. Because these promises are for them. Other promises like Deuteronomy chapter 31 verse 8. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Wasn't this a promise made to Israel as they walked through the wilderness, as they had good kings, as they had bad kings, as they went through exile? It was Israel who pulled away from God. God went before them, and yet they turned away from having God as their God. They broke covenant. God did not break covenant. That promise was for them. And Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7 also have a promise from God. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That promise is for your children. It's for you. And that makes sense. We raise our kids believing these promises. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All these promises are made to believers. And because of family solidarity, I believe the Bible says they are made to the children of believers as well. And baptism says this as well, signs this. The water of baptism says God will be faithful to you too, child. Know him. Remember him. Well, there are many things, as I said, Christians agree on, like the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? This is central, this is vital. We agree that the sign of baptism is the new covenant sign given to God's covenant community. We agree that the sign in the old covenant was circumcision that included children. We agree that circumcision stopped Paul makes that very clear in Galatians. Makes it very clear with Titus, does not circumcise Titus. We agree baptism replaced circumcision. Problem is, did this new sign of baptism stop being administered to children? Now, we have no explicit word in Scripture guiding us. None of the narrative examples exclude infant baptism. No narrative in the New Testament gives us the baptism of a child of a believing parent who was an infant. Then that would disprove infant baptism. All the baptisms in the New Testament were adults, and that makes sense, since this was a new era. It was the inauguration of the sign of baptism, of the new covenant. With the coming of Christ and the foundation of the church being established on the prophets, on the apostles, on Christ Jesus, the cornerstone, we had a new beginning, in a sense. The proof we have here, that covenant, is the inferences. The proof that we hold to is of the inferences and of the implications of Scripture, that the administration of the sign of God's covenant community was administered to babies because of that continuation from circumcision, as our Lord's Day 27 says. The babies of even one believing parent are made holy, that they're set apart. Now, as we go out this week, what does this matter? Well, it matters because as we look at the children in our midst, they are members just like us. They hold the same promises of God that we do. These promises are to be taught to them. These promises of God are to be taught to our children. That is why in Reformed churches we have kids coming into church, because they hear these promises from the pulpit. And the preaching is just as much for you 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12-year-olds. All of you. But, likewise, just as these promises are to be taught, but the warnings are also to be taught to our children. The warnings are theirs as well. Children of believers, they're in a very blessed place. They're raised knowing who Jesus Christ is, knowing that these promises are for them. The promises that God will never leave us nor forsake us, that he walks through the valley of the shadow of death with us. They are raised with the promise that God will remain faithful to them. But they're also raised knowing what will happen if they do not remain faithful to him, if they do not cling to him. Baptism is to be done to babies because what these promises speak to our kids is for them. It's for them to know. So that one day in their life they will come to the point that they love these promises and they see the truth of these promises and the life of these promises. And they will see that these promises that God has made, that God has actually been faithful to them, that he has actually loved them. Maybe you can say that in your own life. As you look back, you don't see a particular moment in your life where you turn to Christ, but you always trusted in his promises because God had been faithful to you since we were youths. Yea, hi. As you look back in your life, you will know that God has always been faithful to you and will always be faithful to you. That's what the sign of baptism shows us. And that's why we baptize infants. That's why it's such a beautiful thing that the gospel is set forward before us in baptism, that God makes promises to people that are unable to keep them, people that aren't even unable to understand them. And yet he makes those promises. So as we go about this week, you can go about with confidence knowing that these promises are for you. Even if you're 2 years old, 3 years old, 4 years old, 5 years old, these promises that God loves you are for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you praise for what you have done for us in the gospel, that you have come to sinners, that you have come to those that were your enemy, and you have made promises to save them. Lord, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve broke covenant with you, disobeyed you, and yet, Lord, you promised to save. And Lord, you have done this, and the sign of baptism points us to this gospel, points us to a God who saves people that are unable to save themselves, people that are even undesiring for you to save us, and yet, Lord, you do. Lord, bless us this week. May you bring more baptisms into our church, Father, adult baptisms even, so that we can see lost souls coming to Jesus Christ and receiving salvation. Bless us, we pray, this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.